That is a song that is one of the most beloved of the modern hymns that we sing. I was just thinking about the variety of music that we got to enjoy this morning singing together. In Christ Alone, of course, is a modern hymn. What's the date for the Wesley song? 17, what'd you say? 1739 to early 2000s. And I was sharing with the Ephesians class last week, we were looking at a portion of Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul tells us to address one another, make melody in our hearts with, and he says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we looked at each of those words a little bit together, and it's really interesting because on one end you've got psalms, which is very literal scripture. You've got spiritual songs, which are basically much less poetic, straightforward, kind of short and blunt, and you've got this variety of music that Paul says you ought to be presenting to one another. And I love that. I love the fact that God prescribes variety, different kinds of songs, different levels of thinking, some are deep, some are short and sweet. And if you don't like variety, be thankful that God gives you a perfect resurrection body in heaven, because there's going to be tons of variety in heaven. We haven't even begun to taste the variety of music that God is going to see glorify himself in heaven. When you read in Revelation that nations and tribes and tongues will represent him throughout history, there's going to be a lot of diversity, I would suggest to you, in how we worship the Lord. Not just in our singing and the words, but instrumentation, no instrumentation. It's all going to be part of worshiping God. So I just want to thank Steve and the rest of the team that leads us every Sunday. I think they do such a great job of leading us in songs that are not only accurate and truthful, but are singable, and just allow us and prepare our hearts to receive not just the word, but I think just in general, just to be worshipful throughout the day. Music is such an important part of the body and its gathering. It's one of the things that's commanded of us when we gather. So I think they do such a great job. So thanks, Steve, for leading us in songs for going back hundreds of years and even to today. So it's good to do that. Let me pray real quick. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together now in your word. And we are looking forward to the exploration that is ahead of us as we look again at the theme of the return of your son and the implications that it has for us as Christians and even those who are here this morning who don't know Christ. We pray that the application of this text would be sure, would be certain, that we would not walk away not knowing what we should do about the word that we are going to look at together. We give you the glory for it. We ask your help in understanding it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51, so you can begin finding your way into the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book, of course, in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. All of us who've either been kids or if you are a child this morning, we all know the game hide and seek. Hide and seek is a very, very old game, actually. This game goes back, they believe, to the 2nd century BC. This was a game that's not always been called hide and seek. Obviously, if it were a Greek game or introduced by the Greeks, it had a very different name, and it goes something like this. Apati Drasinska, which sounds god-awful to say, but hide-and-seek is much, much better. 2nd century, but the rules of the game have been unchanged. From the very beginning, when this game was invented and introduced to kids everywhere, the rules are the same as they are today, and you know how the game works. There is someone who is chosen to be the seeker, and everyone else goes off to hide. And there is a period of somewhere between 30 and 60 seconds in which that seeker will count down. And when the seeker is done counting down, he will make an announcement. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of a variation in this announcement, but it usually is something like this: ready or not, here I come. And then, of course, the seeker goes out looking for all those who are hiding, and those who are hiding run to some kind of home base or some kind of safe zone before the seeker gets it. Ready or not, here I come. That is a good slang-like summary, I guess you could say, of the text that we're going to look at here this morning. Ready or not, here I come. If you could imagine Jesus Christ saying something like that, ready or not, here I come, that's a good theme of the kind of surprise, I believe, and the text that we're going to look at this morning also indicates, that the world will encounter when he returns. Doesn't matter if you are ready or not, there is a time in which his return will occur, and he will come. His return will happen. So in Matthew chapter 24, this is part of what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, part of the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' sermon on last days, in particular, his sermon on his return, the coming of the Son of Man. And in verse 36, this is a section of scripture. We're going to look at this all the way to the end of the chapter. This is a section of scripture where he, again, reminds us that no one knows the timing of this thing. He says in verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then, in other words, when he returns, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you probably noticed a few different commands, a few imperatives, some be ready kinds of statements. This text tells us and communicates to us that we have a responsibility to be prepared, for these kinds of events. As I've said before, whenever you study eschatology, when you study last things, last days, the goal and the aim is not timelines and chronology charts. It's not the goal. The main aim is readiness, is urgency. Some of you have picked up on some of the way I have phrased things in the last few weeks and talking about being ready for his second coming, and some have asked you if I'm not pre-tribulational or if I'm post, or what's going on there with that kind of language. And actually, the application is the same. It doesn't matter if you believe the rapture is previous to the tribulation or simultaneous, as some post-tribbers believe. Rapture or second coming, the message is the same. Readiness, urgency in what is traditionally described as the rapture, the church is taken up into heaven before the tribulation. The church, not everybody, but those who are saved. So the application is the same. If you believe it comes later, the application is the same. So when I'm stressing, and we're stressing from this text what Jesus is stressing, alertness and being awake, it doesn't actually matter how you fill out your timeline. You better be ready for it. He comes to gather his own at his return, and he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. That's 1,000 years of reigning on earth, which is just another step closer to the eternal state. So when these things begin to come in motion, and no matter how they happen in what sequence, when these things begin to happen, those second chances, those last chances are going to be running very short. So we don't want to get to any of those events without knowing for sure our own state of salvation. So in this text, I think there are three more or less applications, and they're actually going to be our key points. Usually we just have one key point. I'm going to give you three this morning that are just strictly application. They are the outline of the text, and they're almost word for word for how Jesus states them. This is what we do about eschatology. This is what we do about the second coming. This is how we do theology. Number one, be alert. Number two, be ready. Number three, be faithful. This is what we are to do in light of this text, this theme. Be aware, be vigilant, be prepared, be eager, be serving, be reliable. Get ready. Now, in this sermon, Jesus has spoken a lot about his second coming. In verses 4 to 14, he talked about some of the signs and the climate and what you should expect when you look into the world. In verses 15 to 28, a very specific sign will be the coming of this Antichrist figure, this abomination figure. And then in the text we looked in last week, verses 29 to 35, he talked again, the way in which he'll return. He described kind of the skies and the world and everything being just this glorious, majestic display. So here's kind of the so what. Here's the application, really, of all of it. And I know none of this will probably be new because we've been hitting on it every week. But now Jesus specifically says, here's what you do until all this begins to occur. I tend to think, given just the weight of Scripture as you read Genesis to Revelation and you see how few actually do come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, I tend to think that the second coming will probably be the least prepared for event in the history of the world. There's going to be a lot of surprise on that day. There's going to be a lot who either have procrastinated and kind of, there's going to be some who have wondered if all this was true and now they know. There's going to be others who perhaps just dig in their heels even more and resist Christ. But it doesn't matter. Jesus will come, ready or not. He will come. And we need to be ready to face him. I was telling Andrea this morning that when I was a pre-Christian, I used to have nightmares and dreams about Jesus' return. And I remember them very visually. I remember, you know, seeing Jesus standing kind of at a distance, sometimes with his hands raised up. And I remember seeing in my dreams, like these different people rising from the earth and going to meet him in the sky and wondering why my feet were not moving, why I was still on earth. This was before I knew Christ. And I remember having those kinds of recurring dreams, and whether or not the Lord used them, he certainly said something with them. You are not among me yet. I don't think any of us, I hope, would want to be in that kind of reality where we see the Lord in the sky and those rising with him, and we're not one of them. We can go to sleep every night as Christians with great assurance, with great hope. We don't need to be the kinds of people who would freak out if we heard a trumpet sound in the sky. We can have, and we can be ready. And so that's kind of the point of this text. So let's look at those three main points, or those key points: be alert, be ready, and be faithful. The first one about being alert is found in verses 36 to 42. And in verse 36, Jesus, again, tells us something we have already heard, at least we've said from in previous messages, that no one knows the hour. In fact, he even says and adds here, not even the angels know, not even himself, Jesus, knows, only the Father knows. So God has not shared his calendar. He hasn't given us an insight into his day planner for how this is and when this is going to happen. Now, a question I would ask of this text, and maybe you've asked it too, is why not? Why not give us a date? Why not give us a time so we can even be more ready? And I have a theory why God doesn't do that. I think that if we knew the exact moment of his return. I think probably, we probably think too good of ourselves. I think our flesh would probably get the best of us, and we'd put off getting serious, and we'd wait until maybe just a few days or hours, and then we'd give our lives just kind of last moment hoping for his mercy. I tend to think that could be the case, but Scripture doesn't tell us directly why. It just simply says, no one knows, just the Father. Now, we get why the angels wouldn't know. I mean, the angels are not equal to the Father. They're certainly not equal to the Son or the Spirit. They're not even made in the image of God. That's easy to accept. We can deal with that reality. What about this perplexing statement about Christ? I mean, he's the one who's returning, and he even says of himself, not even I'm going to know. How is that possible? That's a weird one, right? Jesus is God. We know that from many passages. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. And God, we know, is an omniscient God. So there, back in the early church, there were some very ancient heresies that questioned the humanity of Christ because of passages like this. How could he not know? Well, let me just give you two little kind of answers to that question, but they're more just observations about what happened at the incarnation. What is it that Jesus took on that made it possible for him to not know? Well, one thing we know for sure, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we know that at the incarnation, there is something that changed with Christ. This is the way Paul describes it. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but here's something that changed. He says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself in some way. He didn't cease to be God. That's not what Paul says. But he chose, he allowed, he willingly gave himself up and allowed himself to only have certain limitations. That's what that means. He voluntarily restricted the use of some of his attributes, like omniscience would be one, or at least the timing of this. That is one of the things that could be meant by the phrase emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He is submitting to the will of the Father to not know. And that leads us to the second thing about this. Jesus didn't operate on his own. He operated according to the will of the Father. You need to keep this in mind. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I could do nothing on my own, saying that in his humanity, deity. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is just. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then later, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's John chapter 6. He was 100% committed to following the will of the Father, and it was the will of the Father for the Son to not know the timing of his own return. And there's a lot we could say about this. But again, the point is pretty clear. Jesus says, I'm coming, you'll not know, even I don't know. And it's going to be a surprise. This is why Jesus says you need to be alert. He gives this example here in verses 37 to 39 of the days of Noah. And we read that in the days of Noah, they're going to be very much, the coming of the King of Jesus Christ is going to be a lot like those days. In those days, verse 38, before the flood, Jesus describes people as eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until Noah enters the ark, and they were unaware, they were swept away by the flood. And he says, that's the way the Son of Man's return is going to be like. That's the way the world's going to be functioning. Now, you're reading words like I just read, eating, drinking, marriage. These are not wrong activities. In fact, these are very God-glorifying activities. These are normal human activities. That's the point. In a pre-flood and even a post-flood, these would be things we would see humanity doing. So the wrongness of this, the condemnation of this, is not that they were eating and drinking or giving in marriage. It's that as Noah, for 120 years, preached repentance and warned them, they didn't care. The world did not listen. The world did not repent. They were just going about their normal human activities as if nothing was different. So there was no alertness. They didn't believe Noah. They didn't heed his warning. And it's going to be no different, Jesus says, when Christ returns. So those of you who are seasoned enough, old enough, to remember September 11th, what was that morning like before you heard the news? It was a very normal morning, right? I mean, there was nothing significant about September 11, 2001. Nothing significant about September 10th. I mean, as normal as weeks go, as normal as a day goes until everything changed. It's a similar, I think, way in which Jesus is describing. There'll be no obvious indicator that the clouds are about to open up just then. And he says, unfortunately, the world will not be ready. And those in Noah's day, I just, you know, use your sanctified imagination as they are outside. It begins to rain. I mean, they don't even know what rain is. It begins to rain. This rain starts to puddle and accumulate. It begins to form ponds and lakes. Pretty soon, they're realizing what's swimming all about. And they see a boat that begins to float and begins to float away. And those who never repented are now drowning and screaming for their lives and wailing because they were not alert. And when Jesus comes, he uses this little analogy in verses 40 to 41. He says there will be occasions in which there will be two people in a field. One will go, one will disappear. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. How many of you remember that movie, A Thief in the Night? I cannot read that verse without thinking of this movie, A Thief in the Night. It was in 1972. There was a movie done, and you can probably actually watch it on YouTube now. It's obviously not the highest quality movie you'll ever see in your life, but it depicts things like this. I mean, I remember very vividly in this movie, this is a movie that depicts basically what the world will be like when Jesus returns, and I remember very vividly a scene where there's a lawnmower out in the front yard still running. I mean, that wouldn't happen today, but it's like still running and there's no one behind it. Or there's like remember there being like an electric razor that was plugged into the wall and it was still running, but nobody was there using it. So those kinds of depictions will be all around us when people are caught up in the air with Christ, when people are taken to be with him in glory. My grandpa Pack, who was a pastor all of his life and in ministry all of his life, he for most of his life centered in eschatology. It was kind of his hobby, horse and study and preaching. And in his office, he had this picture of and I've looked for this picture. I was going to show it to you, but I couldn't find it online. But it was basically a picture of this city, this like skyline and highways going in and out of downtown. And it was supposedly kind of depicted what that moment would be like. And so in the distance, kind of in the corner, there is a picture of Christ with his arms open and people are beginning to rise. And it's just kind of showing hysteria in the city. So like an airplane's going down because the pilot was a Christian, and there's cars that are going off the side of the road because they're unoccupied now. It just kind of depicted this mass hysteria kind of thing. Again, Jesus is simply saying that these kinds of things are examples to us that alertness is not going to be as common as it should be. So therefore, he says in verse 42, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And maybe we could even remind ourselves in even the bigger picture of Scripture, not only do you not know when your Lord is coming, but none of us even know when our death is coming. So be alert. Jesus told his disciples to be alert in Gethsemane. Remember that when he went off to pray? He told them they needed to follow his will. He told them they needed to be alert because they were about to endure temptations. He knew they couldn't afford being asleep. Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, they needed to be alert because false teachers were going to rise up among and they were going to sow seeds of discord. And Peter said we have to all be alert because the devil is constantly looking for someone to destroy, 1 Peter 5:8. So this theme of alertness, this idea of being awake, being regularly alert, be constantly vigilant, is one way we can prepare for all of these events. Some of you know Sylvia's husband, Kevin. He's a police officer. I've been on a number of ride-alongs with him, and I'm always really struck by how observant he is, and I'm sure every police officer is and has to be like this, but riding around with him how many things he just identifies. You know, some guy's sticker is a month over, and he can see it from like 5 miles away. And you know, it's just, he's so observant. He's so alert. He's so aware of his surroundings. And that is what we need to be. We need to be constantly on the lookout, not living in complacency or apathy. Being alert is not those things. Which leads us to the second application, be ready. Being alert is about kind of just knowing what your surroundings are. Being ready is more the equipped part of the application. And he uses this analogy. Know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, what would he have done? Obviously, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. It's a very simple analogy. If the burglar was coming and you knew he was coming at 2 a.m. to your house, you would be ready to meet that burglar. I told you the story of our home invasion somewhat recently, I think, and that happened to us in the middle of the night when we were asleep. We had no idea someone was in our house, rummaging through our stuff and taking things. But if we had known, not that I am an intimidating figure, but I would have met that person, at least tried to fend him off with something in the house, or I guess her. Thieves don't rob in places where they're expected to be, obviously. They go when they're not expected. So because we don't know, we don't have any idea of when to expect the return, we need to be ready. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We know this. We've been taught this. We sing about it. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness. Don't be like them, Paul says. For that day to surprise you like a thief, don't just be unready. Be ready. Be ready because, again, no one knows the timing, the day. I can't help but wonder sometimes when I read these kinds of passages, what motivates people to predict Jesus' return? I mean, this happens, it seems like, every 5 to 10 years, some kook thinks they've figured it out. I mean, it's like they read past all these obvious verses in Scripture, and I don't know, making those kinds of predictions, I understand, makes news. Maybe it raises money for that so-called minister. Maybe it might motivate their followers to live a different way. But ultimately, it's so anti-biblical. It's so non-biblical to say, I have figured it out. It's really calling Christ and the Father a liar to say those kinds of things. He says, no man knows. This was probably, I guess, in 2005 or 6, I was preaching through the book of Daniel, and I was saying a lot of the same things I'm saying right now, and talking about the unknowability of the return of Christ, and I referred to a Pentecostal preacher who's now dead named Lester Summerall, and how he had some predictions about the return of Christ, and I got a call, totally random, from his grandson, asking me to retract my comments because it's something that his grandpa was misunderstood about. So I gave him the benefit of the doubt. I said, you know, I'll double look and make sure that I represented him, you know, in a right way. So I didn't know where to go. Went to the Oral Roberts University Library because that's where you would find good Pentecostal books. And so I went there and it wasn't just one book. There were like 4 or 5 books. It was like every 2 or 3 years he was changed. No, it's like 1987. No, it's here's why Jesus will come back in 19. I mean, it's just like, you know, one retraction after another, one rewriting after another. And I presented them to his grandson. Never heard from him again because it's so obvious. I mean, you can't get around the clarity of this truth. So he says in verse 44, because of this, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. What does it mean to be ready? Well, the first level of readiness has to be salvation. I mean, that's like the ultimate readiness for Christ's return, is to be saved, to make sure you're saved, to make sure there's assurance, to make sure you could go to bed tonight knowing you'll die in the middle of the night and wake up in the presence of God. It's having assurance. It's being saved. And past that, it's getting others ready. It's preparing others for the reality. By preaching the gospel, by warning, by calling people to repentance. So if he came back right now, would you be ready? Could you with assurance sit here in all calmness and not be sweaty and nervous that he could return? Where would you go? Jesus says, I'm coming back. So be awake, be alert, be ready. And then he says, be faithful. Again, another example here. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Doing what? Taking care of the house. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So he's trustworthy. He's faithful. He can be depended on. So this speaks to the truth that we as Christians are given stewardship over things and people. We're given stewardship over time, our time. We're given stewardship over our spiritual gifts, ministering to the body of Christ, spheres of influence for the gospel. See, Jesus didn't save us and then tell us just live a meaningless life. He says, now you're part of the body of Christ. Here's what I need you to do. Here's how I need you to be an ambassador. Here's how you can be salt and light. And in all of this, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, you were prepared for, even before creation, I chose you to be people of good works, chose you to be faithful and grow. So that'll probably help us understand a little bit better this illustration of masters and servants, because we are servants of the master. We serve the Creator, we follow him, we represent him, we share him, we are to be found faithful, pleasing him. So Jesus said, basically saying, when I return, may you be found doing his work. I mean, how bothersome, I've thought about this in my own life, how bothersome would it be to us if as Christians, Christ returned when we were caught up in some sin. I mean, how awful would that be? How embarrassing would that be to be engaged in some kind of sin? Wouldn't you rather be singing when he comes back? In the middle of sharing the gospel, leading someone to Christ, serving in some way, being found faithful at that moment? A familiar question we like to ask from time to time is, you know, if you had 24 hours left in your life, what would you do? It's a good question. Kind of would express a little bit in your heart about what things are most important to you. And I think sometimes there's that level of urgency that leads us to say things, well, like I would find every non-Christian loved one I have and I'd share the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of answer. Nothing wrong with that answer at all. But I wouldn't say that's the only thing, because when you read scripture and you read about faithfulness, you read about a whole list of things. So I would say if you have 24 hours to live and you have an appointment with another believer in the morning to encourage them, keep that appointment. Be found faithful. I would probably even suggest to you that if you are living and I'm living faithful as salt and light, we will be found probably sharing the gospel more anyway. We're not going to have to make these huge adjustments. Unfortunately, not everyone is found faithful. Look at the next couple of verses. There's a wicked servant who says, my master is delayed. He's not here yet. So he begins to beat his other servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect, an hour he doesn't know. So some are not going to be ready at all. Some are going to just say, I'll have time, or some are just going to simply say, I really don't care. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. I'm going to take advantage of people and promote myself in any way I can. There's a fable that was told by William Barclay. William Barclay was a Scottish minister and died in the 1970s. He tells this little story about three apprentice devils who came to earth to basically finish their apprenticeship with Satan. And they're talking to Satan, the chief of all the devils, and about what their plans were. How are they going to ruin mankind? What are they going to do to those who've been, you know, under their influence? So the first devil comes to Satan and says, here's my plan. I'm going to tell them that there is no God. I'm going to tell them to be atheists. Satan says, well, that might work for some, but not many, because really most people, or a good number of people, still believe there's a God. The second devil comes and says, here's my plan. I'm gonna tell people there's no hell. There's no eternal consequences for sin. And so Satan says, you know, again, you're gonna deceive some, but not as many as you think. Third devil came and says, I'm gonna tell men that there's just no hurry. And Satan was quite impressed with that answer in this parable, and he says, you're gonna ruin men by the thousand with that plan. That's one of the most dangerous delusions that we all get caught up in, is there's gonna be enough time for me to do that. There's gonna be enough time for me to get ready for this. It's really one of the deceptive plans of the evil one in all kinds of issues of life. Jesus says there will be some who buy into that delusion, and they will not be ready when the master of the house returns. And if that's not discouraging enough, if that's not depressing enough, look at the next verse. Those who are found not ready. We see Jesus say that they'll be cut in pieces, they'll be put with hypocrites, and they'll be put in a place where, and this should tell you exactly what he's referring to, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a phrase that Jesus has used before in the Gospel of Matthew. It's obviously referring to hell. Can I remind you about this place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Just four things about hell. Number one, hell is a real place. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fable. It's not a metaphor. It's real. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body, who cannot kill the soul. No reason to take that metaphorically, that's literal. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, where? In hell. In the context, we're speaking literal. Jesus wouldn't switch from speaking literal to metaphor, and especially in one sentence. He's referring to a real hell. In Mark chapter 9, he's teaching his disciples one of the ways they can mortify sin, by cutting off sin at its source, by plucking your eye out, by cutting your foot off. And he says, if your eye causes you to sin, Mark 9, 47 to 48, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown in hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a real place. Number two, hell is a loud place. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus told a Roman centurion, hell will be filled with, and here's one of the phrases we just heard from Jesus, where people will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is loud. It's more maybe wailing, harsh. To gnash the teeth is not to grind your teeth. If you think of that image of when somebody, you know, maybe from hundreds of years ago, they would, in some form of old school surgery, would have a piece of wood in their mouth and they'd bite down on the wood to try to help defer pain or block or try to, you know, in some way, you know, keep themselves from thinking about what's about to happen. That's gnashing. They tighten their body. They rub their teeth along some kind of device in their mouth. So when partnered with weeping, imagine the experience of one person weeping and gnashing, and multiply that to the billionth degree, and that's hell. That's a loud place. It's also, number three, dark. Now, I'm not quite sure how this works. To be honest, this is one of those I don't knows in Scripture, because Jesus says in hell there's going to be outer darkness, and how fire and darkness exist, I'm not sure. So if you ask me after the service, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. But God, I think, could make it work, however he does. He describes hell in both ways. A place of darkness, a place of emptiness. It could be a metaphor, I suppose. a place where Jude, verse 13, says, utter darkness awaits, it welcomes. We sometimes use that metaphor, I'm in a dark place, because, you know, we use that to refer to a time when we're not just sad, but we kind of feel empty of the favor of others or God. We're in a dark place. That's the way hell's going to feel like. It's going to feel like all abandonment, that there's no comfort. And number four, hell is fiery. Jesus refers to hell as hell fire. He gets that word from a place in his day. There was a valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, just southwest of Jerusalem. It was an awful place to visit. It was a place where criminals were burned. Witchcraft often happened there when babies were being sacrificed. That was the place. It was a place where you burned trash and human excrement. It was an awful place. Hellfire. So, we ought to be found faithful. We ought to be found ready. We ought to be alert. William Hendrickson, who is a commentator, gives us his own key point of this text, which isn't too different from what we've just said. He says, quote, be and remain actively loyal to the master, sensibly and joyfully carrying out the task assigned by him in the interest of those who are precious to him. So are you aware right now that at any moment, or do you believe you can keep procrastinating the realness of his return? Are you aware that his return could be now, today? Are you prepared to meet him in the sky or in judgment to follow? I had a conversation with someone last week after the service. This person flat out said, I am not ready. I commended them. I commended them because of the honesty, the interest and eagerness to become ready, to hear what it takes to be ready, which is what the gospel speaks to. You can pray for that individual, that they would ready their heart. When he returns, will you find yourself faithfully serving him? Will he find you faithfully serving him? Will you be caught up in a barefaced sin that will bring shame to his name? I find it really interesting that as we've been working our way through this text so far, the themes are very repetitive, right? I mean, you're hearing a lot of the same things every week. Let me encourage you not to be discouraged by the repetition of application. The tendency is to just kind of, I heard that before, and kind of not adjust anything in my life the next week. Just kind of live the way I did the week before, because that seems to be going pretty well. But Scripture's not meant to be handled that way. Scripture's meant to be a working and living reality in your life. So the reason we're hearing it again could be perhaps because we haven't done anything to change our lives in the last 2 to 3 weeks. And I think Jesus knew that when he preached this sermon. What are you going to do this week that's going to be different? How are you going to express a different level of urgency this week? Of readiness, of alertness, of faithfulness. Father, we need to have these plans in mind, and we are thankful that you always speak so clearly for the application of Scripture. God, we know that we need to make our salvation sure. We know that we need to look at what Scripture says are fruits of repentance, and to make sure that we can identify with those fruits, that we see them as active, growing elements of our life, that we can identify them not as reasons to self-glory, but as indications that you are at work and we are responding to the prompting of sanctification, the work of maturity, the work that we referred to earlier that you have called us to before even creation. You are faithful to give us those resources we need to be growing. And so just pray that you'd help us to identify those evidences in our life, and that those evidences would give us assurance. They'd give us courage. They'd give us boldness. Lord, we pray for those who cannot do that this morning, who who cannot identify any growth, any maturity, any walking ever, who don't see any fruits of repentance, who can't even think of a time when they've ever made a profession of faith. Those are the ones that we are, and I believe you are, most concerned about on this morning. Those who are not a part of your family, those who will experience the awfulness of what Jesus said will be not just weeping and gnashing, but even worse than that. Those are the ones that we are most desperate to see come to know you. And those are the ones we pray that on this day, they will make themselves alert and ready for the first time, that they will come to a place of acknowledging your Son as their Lord, of a day like this, that it would be that they would finally give up trying to work or earn or please, stop trusting in those good works, and look at your Son's work on the cross and in the tomb as the only power, as the only means of rescuing them from the destiny that they are headed to. May this be the day in which they call upon you, your Son, for salvation. We pray that, Lord. We ask there be more ready today than there were yesterday. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this sobering but also hopeful word that you are a God who keeps his word, a God that is faithful, a God that will send his Son to return. And what a glorious day that is going to be. What a great moment that is going to be with him, to be with you, to be with so many other saints who've come before us, to be with loved ones that have died in our lifetime, to be reunited, Lord, one joy after another, really endless joy, endless pleasures and affections where they need to be. Why would any of us trade that for eternal torment? Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see the urgency of the time, the importance of being ready for such an event. We thank you for your word and its clarity and what it says to us in Christ's name. Amen.